We are now going to begin the first epistle of Peter, and we will spend some time in there. Some have described the epistle as the epistle of courage, and some say the epistle of hope. As with some of Paul's epistles, the Peter epistles were never doubted, nor were James's by the early, we call, church elders. The ones that questioned Paul, many of those were Judaizers, but some, because of the persecutions that Paul had got permission from the high priest to instigate throughout Judea and various areas, he had a reputation for being anti-Jesus of Nazareth. He thought he was a false prophet, and he felt it was his duty to punish those who followed him. And because of his zealousness and succeeding in doing much of this, most of the known Jewish Christians at the time were afraid of Paul. They avoided him. They did not trust him. So even when they heard of his conversion, some of them still were not convinced. They thought that this might be a trick, that he was going to spy them out and then turn on them. It was only later, as Barnabas, which was counted basically as a prophet and an apostle, he had the same standing with the 12, one of the 70 they believed, and he was a cousin to John Mark, gospel written by him. It's believed he was a cousin to Peter himself. So only when he brought him himself and presented him before the elders in Jerusalem did they begin to accept that Paul was a true convert and that he had repented of his life of persecution against the Christians, and they began to believe this. So it was harder for them to accept him later when he began to write epistles, and this was the reason the church elders, Peter and John and James, while they validated his ministry and confirmed what he was doing, and therefore the rest of the Christian communities would accept the evaluation from the 12 and from the elders. So often through his early ministry, he was still being challenged, and some thought that he did not have the standing with God as Peter and John did, and even the half-brother James. And he had to defend his position and his calling as a special apostle to the Gentiles. And also, though he was called to present the gospel to the Jew, that was a part of his ministry, because of him having been a Pharisee and far excelling what the average Pharisee and priest did in his knowledge of Old Testament scripture, he was able to use these things to convince Jews in the synagogues, convince some of them in those areas that Christ was the Messiah, that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God and the resurrected Lord, and that his ministry being particularly different from God calling him, as he himself said, he was an apostle out of time. It's believed it was 6 to 8 years after Pentecost that the Apostle Paul was converted, and yet even at that time, immediately when he was converted, and after the Lord appeared to him, and after the Lord restored his eyesight, and he was baptized with the Holy Spirit, he was water baptized, the scripture says he immediately began to preach Jesus. So see, he had the knowledge of the law, and those 3 days he was blinded by the vision, he was getting revelation, and the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, was opening his understanding, and all of a sudden he got the full picture. He was already so good, so grounded in the law of Moses, that once he saw this, it was like everything opened. His whole mind and spiritual perception was elevated to a place of what we call illumination. As a scripture in Luke, the end of Luke, that the Lord, if I can find the scripture right off, if not, I'll paraphrase it. It was the Lord, and this is what people do not understand. Mental assent to scripture is fine. We have to have that. But mental assent and information does not impart spiritual revelation itself. It takes the Holy Spirit to open and illuminate. It's by revelation. People are born again by revelation, not by mimicking scriptures, not by mental assent to scripture alone. There has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus resurrected and started to appear to some of the doubting disciples and so forth, in Luke 24:45, it says, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend scripture." This was what happened with Paul. All of a sudden, all of his arguments, see, from the intellectual standpoint, Paul knew the Old Testament. He should have been able to figure out to some degree that Jesus was the Messiah by certain events that happened. But because when people are fixed in error or they're not open to something else, they overlook these things, and therefore they cannot perceive. If they are in sin, if they are in rebellion, they're often not enlightened. It's believed that Paul did not come to that revelation until after the appearance of the Lord to him. He needed an extraordinary revelation because in his zeal, he despised the Christians and he actually persecuted them to an extreme. And it's believed that many people believe that that is why Jesus spoke to him and told him when he appeared to him, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." That he was fighting his own conscience. His own conscience, the law of Moses, the law in his inner being, was trying to enlighten him, was trying to get him to evaluate what these Christians believed and why they were doing this. And he was obviously blocking this out in his zeal and his determination to cut this, what he considered a heresy, out of Judaism. And so it was the Lord that was beginning to deal with him and disturbing him. And so after 3 days being blind, the Holy Spirit had his attention and he was able to reveal and open his understanding. Only the Holy Spirit does this. This is why many people can intellectually understand scripture. They can quote it. They can memorize it. They can tell you what good Christian doctrine is without being saved themselves. Yet some of them can argue better than most Christians can about various doctrines and teachings of scripture. But because they have not been illuminated and spiritual life has not been imparted to them, there has been no repentance, there has been no cleansing of the conscience, nor enlightenment, what we call the bearing witness of the Holy Spirit, they have no life in them. This was the state of many of the Pharisees that held to the law to a great degree, and yet they could not, because of their sins and their willfulness, they could not comprehend what the followers of John the Baptist and what the masses of common people saw very readily. Jesus said, "You cannot believe." He actually used that in an imperative state. You cannot believe because the sin has blocked you. You cannot perceive who I am because you're a murderer in your heart. You have laid aside the word of God for your traditions, and therefore there's hardness in you. And even if I clearly tell you intellectually and mentally what the law says, it will produce no life in you. And that was the case. That's why most of the Pharisees and priests and Sadducees could not accept Jesus. And even under apostolic preaching and teaching, most of them, the hierarchy, did not accept him. See, because they were still in their sin. And Jesus told them, he says, "And you will die in your sins. And if another comes in my name, you'll believe him." He was saying, you will believe false prophets and false people who come along. Well, this is very readily today. Many people will not believe the gospel under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, but they'll believe some smooth person coming along, offering them things they want to hear, pacifying their sins, and telling them that God loves them no matter what they do, and God wants them to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, and they're king's kids. This is all demonic. And yet they'll believe this, like he said. They will fall for those things because the devil knows how to appeal to the corrupt nature. The devil knows how to appeal to the natural man. The natural man does not come to God readily until the Holy Spirit starts to deal with him and convict him and disturb him. And as Paul told us, the natural man cannot perceive the things of God, the spiritual things. They're foolishness. See, because they're reasoning and thinking with an earthly mind, and the Holy Spirit has to enlighten and give people the ability to see the beginning of spiritual things and fall under conviction and are willing to repent and turn to the Lord. This has to come by the help of the Holy Spirit. Yet at the same time, the individual is always in the position that he must use his will, his conscience, and his mind to act on what the Holy Spirit's doing. It's a fallacy to think that God does everything and man doesn't have to do anything. Man had nothing to do with the plan of salvation and God's overall prophetic plan of how he was going to redeem man and how he was going to bring in the new covenant and the various things he was going to do. God set up the plan. But man has everything to do with being saved. If he does not receive the plan, if he does not believe and repent on God's offer of grace and the power to do it, he can say no, he can walk away. The majority of people who come under the influence of the convicting of the Holy Spirit through preaching and teaching do not come to the Lord. They basically resist it, which shows you there is no overwhelming, irresistible grace. They cannot receive God because they choose not to come his way. They resist the spirit of holiness and conviction, and therefore God does not override their will. So a person can only be saved as he yields, as he obeys the offer of grace and the offer of God's help to show them the way. If they do not, then God does not. That is always his conditions. If you will, I will. See, he always offers. Grace is always given to all humans at various levels. Even before the preaching of the gospel, God deals with the conscience of man until a person becomes totally depraved and under demonic influence, like some people have. Mass murderers and dictators and men who have started wars for their own honor. Most of them are past repentance and there's no offer of grace. These are the depths of Satan that God warned about. Christ to one of the churches of the seven churches of Revelation that they could come to the Lord or repent unless they had tasted the depths of Satan. And so people must, though, accept and work with God. If a person does not exercise their will and their obedience, then God rejects them. And if they do not, after coming to the Lord, do not continue in faith and trust and obedience, they will be rejected by God as being worthless servants and false. So we see everything has to do with their mind and their will. Most of the scripture, especially the epistles, appeals to the mind and will of the believer to not only continue in the grace and faith they began with, but not to turn away from it, not to fall to the wayside, and to run this race and this warfare until the end if they're going to be saved. So we see that this is what God is after. So as Paul was challenged many times later on, he wrote most of the what we know as the New Covenant. Much of it was written by him. And we find that many centuries later, that also the Calvinistic type teachers, 15th, 16th century and so, they did what was done in the early church to Paul. They began, they never challenged Paul's writing because even their false doctrine was a perversion of some of the teachings of Paul on faith and grace. Remember, it is Peter who is going to tell us in one of these two epistles that Paul's writings were hard to understand and they were scripture. And he said, who many distort, actually the word meant, who many torture to their own damnation, destruction. And this is the excess, false extremes of the grace and faith teachings that licensed sin and told people they were saved forever because they said a little sinner's prayer and nothing else mattered. These were false doctrines of devils, and it was Paul's writings that they were mainly perverting later. But these same heretics in the Calvinistic era, they began to challenge the epistles of Peter, the epistle of James and Jude, and some of the well-known ones, I can name them, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, they say was more Calvinistic than Calvin was. These were extreme, the latter two were extreme Calvinistic who believed in these heresies, and they came out and wrote and taught that they believed the epistles of Peter and James and Jude should not be called scripture. They used the word they were straw. That means they weren't gold, silver, and precious stone. They were wood, hay, and stubble. And as we see, the reason they had to do this, because if you study these epistles that they rejected, they refute very plainly any nonsense of once saved, always saved, any nonsense of license to sin. They come against this, and the only way they could handle this was to do away with them and pervert and lift out of proportion various scriptures that Paul used and took them beyond what the scripture had intended them to be taken. And that's what they've done for centuries, and they've damned many souls in the process, and I dare say they're in hell themselves if they lived and died preaching and believing, because anyone who comes against the word of God and sound scripture, even the book of Revelation says God will take their part out of the book of life that do this. So he mince no words with them. So where in the early church, no one challenged the epistles of Peter. No one challenged the epistle of John. No one challenged James or Jude. Back then, they were all challenging Paul. So as the centuries have passed, it become, and it is the reverse now, many professing Christians and theologians, they will elevate. This is a mark of heresy. You can pick it up. When they start elevating Paul's ministry above others, there's a heresy. There's a hidden heresy there, and there's a reason for it. It is astounding that when Peter wrote his epistles, Paul had basically was at the end and had basically finished all of his writings. So if Peter thought he was wrong, and James, they would have gone right along with Paul's writings. They did not. They mentioned practical application of scripture, where Paul often talked of the theological point of what it meant to be a Christian, what faith was, what adoption was, and all of these things. We find Peter and James and John dealt with the practical side of how faith and grace works. That's what I've said before. That's why the heretics, these Calvinistic heretics, rejected these books, because Peter and even John in his epistles and James, they rarely mention the word faith or grace. And so therefore people that are ultra-Calvinistic didn't want to accept them. But if you study them plainly, the epistles of John, Peter, and James, you'll find they basically deal with the outworking of what grace and faith does. They explain it in the practical terms. If you study John's epistle, he mentions 7 to 8 various things that will tell you whether you'll make it to heaven or whether you're not. And he doesn't use the word grace or faith except for in greeting and benediction. He doesn't do this. James the same way. They dealt with the practical side. And if you have grace and if you have the true faith, then this is what happens. This is what you do. This is what is to be the fruitfulness, the fruit bearing of not only the life of the Christian, but their ministry also. And these were written, most of these epistles were written when Paul had finished most of his. So if they had felt the need to challenge Paul or to go along with him, we found that they were so gung-ho, they would have been repeating the same thing that Paul did, but they didn't. They developed it and explained its outworking. They were the foundation apostles, John and Peter. Their word, actually, according to Christ, they laid the foundation. Not even Paul or anyone else, the half-brother, could go against their foundation. They were of the 11, and one was replaced later, and that's what Jesus said the church would be built on. Therefore, as we've said, John outlived them all because he was of the 12, and he was there to refute or validate any apostolic or prophetic teachings that came along. And the time that John began writing his first epistle, it's believed that Peter and Paul were already dead, had already been martyred. And when he wrote the book of Revelation, we find as Jesus spoke to one of the churches and commended them that you have tried those who considered themselves apostles and found them to be liars. John basically had the last word, and there was to be no new scripture. There was to be no laying of new doctrine after the original 12 apostles were gone. And that was the reason he was kept by God for 20, some believe up to 30 years after all the other apostles were probably dead that had the influence in the early church. He validated not only Paul's writings as Peter did, but it's interesting, he found no necessity to repeat some of the same things. He explained what this faith and grace was in the practical terms. So we find that James and John and Peter were in perfect agreement with Paul. They had no argument with Paul. They confirmed him, and they confirmed his ministry, and they understood that he excelled in what God called him to do, and that he was the main overall apostle to Gentiles, and they confirmed that also. So we can see why the later heretics would question these epistles, because they would challenge the very doctrines they believed, would refute them openly. There'd be no way around. You cannot read the epistles of Peter, John, and James without coming to the conclusion, unless you're willfully ignorant, there's no such teaching of once saved, always saved. There's no such teaching that when you say a little prayer, you're sealed forever and you don't have to worry about anything, that you have already overcome your whole Christian life. There's no such teaching in those epistles, and when Christ gives his direct word to the seven churches, he never assumed that any of them had completely overcome, because he gives them the promise of what will happen if they overcome. So he's talking to those as a whole who were Christians, and he never gave them any false assurance that they were going to make it no matter how they lived or what they did. So we can honestly say that John and Peter and James never believed in a loose, greasy grace gospel that saved you when you said this little prayer, and you didn't have to have fruitfulness, you didn't have to have obedience, you didn't have to do these things. And furthermore, if you had Paul's epistles alone, without these, he would refute that same doctrine if you were looking for the truth. And we can say, and the foremost, the Lord Jesus Christ and his teachings, parables, and his teachings to the disciples, he spoke much on what would happen to the unwise or the unfaithful servant and how they would end up in hell. And he called them his servants. He spoke of the branches that were in him, not that professed to be in him. They received life they received his communion and the indwelling spirit, and later, because they ceased to do this, the Father cut them off and cast them into the fire. So I would say, dare say, that most of the exhortations, admonishments, and warnings in the epistles are mainly not to unbelievers, it's mainly to Christians, to those who will name the name of the Lord, that they had to continue in the warfare and obtain grace and strength to live in this demonic world and be an overcomer to the end of their life if they were going to be guaranteed heaven. So I'm just making the point was when people start to de-emphasize the importance of these epistles or they elevate Paul, they're in error. They are in strict error to do this, even to the error that many would believe, and it's a Calvinistic doctrine that started this, as if Paul was the 13th apostle, the true replacement. This is definitely wrong because he did not meet the qualifications of what Jesus laid down. He was not with them from the beginning. He did not observe the 3 years of ministry or anything, which was the qualification that was set up for him to replace Judas. And only two or three names came up, and that's what they were chosen from. And after that, the Holy Spirit baptized them. God is not in the habit of confirming lies. And they believe that Peter was wrong. They are in error, and those who teach such are bordering on a demonic teaching because it has no basis in Scripture. He was one born as if out of time. His ministry was uniquely different, and he had the revelation that equaled, and in some times for a period, superseded. But he never went against anything they taught, and they had the ability to challenge him and call him into question, which they did, and he went up to give an account to them, even though he knew they added nothing to him as far as knowledge, because they were the foundation apostles and he was not. And they validated him and sent him forth approving of his ministry and giving him what they call the right hand of fellowship. And they stopped a lot of opposition among Christians against Paul. As Paul himself said, if they had not done this, he would have labored in vain. He would have had a very difficult time. And yet we have to understand the Holy Spirit does not fight against himself. But each has their place. Each has their fulfillment. And this is a danger. Again, in the early church, it was Paul's writings disputed. Now the heretics that have perverted many of Paul's doctrines, they try to do away with Peter, James, and John because their very simplicity of teaching and exhorting refutes any of their nonsense, and it refutes it plainly if you're looking for the truth. So coming back to this falseness of saved by faith alone, it was taken to an extreme. The closest we can get to this, which is true, when a person comes under conviction of sin through the preaching or teaching of the word or exhortation, and he falls under conviction, he confesses his sin, and he repents, he turns to the Lord, and from his past life, the scripture says his past sins are removed. His spirit or conscience is cleansed by the blood through the work of the Holy Spirit, and all of his past sins are not remembered against him. They are removed. But there is no guarantee that it does anything in the present or future without the continual yieldedness of the believer. The believer has been put in the center into the right relationship, and by the help of the Holy Spirit, he is given the power and will to say no to sin, not to fall under its power, and he's given the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to help him. He's given a high priest when he does fail, but the scripture does not continue or encourage continuance and failure, for then there are consequences. So the present life is a continual faith in Christ and obeying the Spirit's leadership and the teachings of Jesus and apostolic epistles. This is done by the will, the mind, that chooses to continue to do this. So the person is walking in salvation who is Christ as he continues to abide in Christ and bears fruit and progresses and grows in grace. That's the promise he's given. The false heretics teach a salvation as a gift that is separate from the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, they are licensed to sin. They do as they please because they think they have this seal on them that cannot be unsealed. They have the seal of the devil on them is what they have, because we have eternal life, the scripture says, but it's only connected with the branch abiding in the vine. When he ceases to continually to abide in his word and to obey the Lord's directions and commands, it does not apply no more. The Father cuts that branch off from the life of Christ, and he has eternal life no more. He has fallen from grace, and that's the consequences to be cursed. But see, we have eternal life in the present as we continue in the Lord. We have salvation, but as the great apostle Paul said, he is made unto us salvation. It links salvation with relationship, present relationship with Jesus. That's what. And it's not guaranteed forever until the person, Christian, overcomes to the end of his life and enters heaven. And then he's sealed. He's a pillar in the temple of God that is never removed. But any vessel of God, any sinner, until they blaspheme the Holy Spirit, can change their path and receive God's grace and mercy. And any believer can forfeit God's grace and mercy by doing what God tells them not to do, and by ceasing to follow the Lord and walking in holiness, which he requires, which is the sure sign that a person is a true Christian. It's if they continue, Jesus said. He said, if you continue in my commandments, if you continue in my words, you are indeed my disciples. If you take the whole context, what the opposite says is if you do not continue to follow me, you are not my disciples. So you have many people who, as Jesus said, why are you calling me Lord, Lord, when you do not do what I tell you to do? Because he does not accept them as his. And that's why the multitudes of professing Christianity will die and at judgment say, Lord, Lord. And he will say, you are accursed of my Father, ye workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. You were never born again. You were never truly mine. But you had religion and you mentally believed who I was. But it does not save you. And it did not save you. So that's what we need to understand. It was the lifestyle, the continual lifestyle that proved the person's Christianity. That's what Jesus meant when he said, and by their fruit you shall know them. Their continual faithfulness in holiness, their continual faithfulness to be led of the Spirit and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Any other theology is a false form of Christianity, and the majority of the 2 billion professing Christians in the world are falling under that category of being false, deceived, and never having known the Lord in the first place. Okay. So we have to understand that one can fall from grace. The Epistle of Peter will show us this. One can be a branch that was in Christ, the vine, and be cut off from him and cast aside. And the scripture said, as Jesus said, whose end is cursing. One can insult, resist the Holy Spirit to a degree that the Holy Spirit will withdraw and will not offer salvation or repentance anymore. It's called crucifying Christ afresh and insulting the Spirit of grace. Who is the Spirit of grace? The Holy Spirit. No one can be saved lest the Spirit of the Father draw him. So we see that there is no lopsided thing here. It isn't all God and it isn't all man, but it's the working together in spiritual matters. Let's take a break here.